read from a children's reader from generations ago. See the kings of Judah. They are little boys. They play tag among the idols. The temple is large, has many idols. See them flirt with the whores. The ladies knead their dough. They make cakes for the queen of heaven. Children, gather the wood. Women, shake the bells. Men, kindle the fire. That's a reader that you won't find at a public school near you. It basically reminds us that when we look at the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah in the Bible, we see a pretty dismal record of faithfulness to God. The line that you see often in the scriptures is, so-and-so did evil in the sight of the Lord. After the divided kingdom, there appears to be not a single king of Israel who did right in the sight of the Lord. And in Judah, there were only a few. Most did evil in the sight of the Lord. One who did right was King Josiah, a remarkable exception. And today we will see how remarkable. Today we will cover four key persons in the story of Josiah. And there are important lessons for all of us to learn from all four individuals. The first person is Josiah's grandfather, King Manasseh. To understand conditions at the beginning of Josiah's reign, you have to go back to Manasseh's 55-year reign over the kingdom of Judah. He established a climate of idolatry that completely undid the improvement of the reign of his father, King Hezekiah, who was a righteous king. Let's go to 2 Kings chapter 21. And we're going to be going between 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles today, so I'm going to suggest you put a marker in 2 Kings. 2 Kings 21, and let's read 1 through 7. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hephzah. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed. He raised up altars for Baal and made a wooden image, as Ahab king of Israel had done, and he worshipped all the host of heaven and served him. Now the host of heaven here is referring to Chaldean and Assyrian gods. He also built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "In Jerusalem I will put my name." And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. Also he made his son pass through the fire. That's a euphemism. Pass your son through the fire. That meant sacrificing live babies to the god Molech in the valley of Hinnom. Practiced soothsaying, used witchcraft, consulted spiritists and mediums. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. He even set a carved image of Asherah. This was the Canaanite sea goddess, usually the wife or the mistress of Baal, that he had made in the house of the Lord, which the Lord had said to David and to Solomon his son, "In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen, out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever." So we see incredible violations of God's commands. We see incredible violation of the temple. Verse 9. It says, "But they," that's referring to the people, "paid no attention, and Manasseh seduced them to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel." So the people were led astray by the king. Let's go to verse 11. "Because Manasseh, king of Judah, had done these abominations, he has acted more wickedly than all the Amorites who were before him, and has also made Judah sin with his idols." And skipping to verse 16. "Moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another, besides his sin by which he made Judah sin in doing evil in the sight of the Lord." So the people were led astray, and much blame goes to the leadership. And that is the King. So we saw that when it came to religion, Manasseh was like a kid in a candy store. He wanted to try it all. He reasoned, well, if a little religion is good, well, more is better. Now, in modern times, we might call him spiritual. There are some people who like to call themselves spiritual. They take a little bit of Eastern religion, maybe a little Buddhism, a little Hinduism, mix it with some Native American religion that they heard about, throw in a little bit of nature worship, throw in the Christian traditions that they were raised with, and then they perceive themselves to be spiritual. Lesson number one from Manasseh's example, this kind of spirituality, quote unquote, is condemned in Scripture. This kind of spirituality is condemned in Scripture, both directly and by example, because God doesn't want true worship of Him mixed in with practices used to worship other gods. Lesson two from Manasseh, God doesn't want worship of Him substituted or replaced by worship of false gods. Now, in today's world, the worship of Baal or Asherah or the hosts of heaven is not the problem that I see in America, but there's all sorts of gods that people have elevated above God, above the true God, whether it be material goods or personalities or certain philosophies or certain traditions. People can elevate these things above the true God. Let's go to 2 Chronicles 33. Leave that marker in 2 Kings. 2 Chronicles 33. Because that chapter tells us that God gives a wake-up call to Manasseh. Manasseh is captured by the Assyrians, carried off to Babylon. And now let's see what results in verse 12. This is 2 Chronicles 33, verse 12. Now when he, that's Manasseh, was in affliction, he implored the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. And he prayed to him, and he received his entreaty, heard his supplication, and brought him back to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. Verse 15. He, this is now talking about Manasseh, took away the foreign gods and the idol from the house of the Lord and all the altars that he had built in the mount of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem, and he cast them out of the city. Verse 16. He also repaired the altar of the Lord, sacrificed peace offerings and thank offerings on it, and commanded Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. Nevertheless, the people still sacrificed on the high places. That would have been the open-air shrines to either pagan gods or worshiping God improperly, but only to the Lord their God. So we see some reforms, but they're focused on the Temple Mount. It doesn't say that the nation as a whole was cleaned up of paganism. So Manasseh made some changes, but the people continued to worship in a way contrary to God's instruction. Now, Manasseh ruled 55 years. That's a long reign. The text doesn't say because he repented that he got a long reign. Just because you have a long reign doesn't mean that's an indication of whether that's pleasing to God or not. After Manasseh died, his son Amon took over. He was a king who did not do right in the sight of the Lord. He brought back pagan worship, or he engaged in it. So Amon's servants plot, and they kill him. And the people then made Amon's son, Josiah, the king. So Josiah is the second person of the four that we will draw lessons from. We're in 2 Chronicles 34, and we will read verses 1 through 7. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the ways of his father David. He did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. For in the 8th year of his reign, so he would be about 16, while he was still young, he began to seek the God of the father of David. And in the 12th year, so he would be about 20 years old, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the wooden images, the carved images, and the molded images. Verse 4, they broke down the altars of the Baals in his presence, and the incense altars which were above them he cut down, and the wooden images, the carved images, the molded images he broke in pieces. He made dust of them and scattered it on the graves of those who had sacrificed to them. He also burned the bones of the priests on their altars, cleansed Judah and Jerusalem. So he did in the cities of Manasseh, Ephraim, Simeon, as far as Naphtali, and all around with swords. When he had broken down the altars and the wooden images, had beaten the carved images into powder, and cut down all the incense altars throughout all the land of Israel, he returned to Jerusalem. So this is just the beginning of Josiah, man of action. At age 16, somehow he's inspired to follow the example of his father, ancestor David. At age 20, he begins to tear down paganism throughout Judah. And he even tears down some paganism in what was the territory of the northern kingdom of Israel. By this time, Assyria had been weakened enough by Babylon such that you could go into the northern kingdom. Now, 2 Kings 23 has more details about actions that Josiah took. I'll just mention a few more. He took the articles of the temple used for Baal, Asherah, and the host of heaven worship, and burned them all. Pagan priests that were maintaining idolatrous worship at the high places were removed. The houses of the male prostitutes were torn down, and believe it or not, these were occurring on temple grounds, and Josiah gets rid of them. The beautiful gardens at Topheth in the valley of Hinnom was turned into a garbage dump. That's where mothers and fathers would have sacrificed live babies to be burned in honor of Molech. Mediums and spiritists put away, household gods and idols put away. 2 Chronicles 34, verses 8 to 10. So that's a lot of action, but there's more. Verse 8. In the 18th year of his reign, so he's about 26, when he had purged the land and the temple, he sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, and I'm going to skip some of the names, to repair the house of the Lord his God. Verse 9, when they came to Hilkiah the high priest, they delivered the money that was brought into the house of God, which the Levites who kept the doors had gathered from the hand of Manasseh and Ephraim, from all the remnant of Israel, from all Judah and Benjamin, and which they had brought back to Jerusalem. Let's read verse 10. And they put it in the hand of the foreman who had the oversight of the house of the Lord, and they gave it to the workmen who worked in the house of the Lord to repair and restore the house. The temple needed some work. Now, history tells us that at this time that perhaps some of the monies that were devoted to the temple had been used previously to pay off an Egyptian warlord or an Assyrian warlord to keep the peace. But we also had wicked kings who didn't consider the temple a priority, so the temple work was neglected. But here we have Josiah, who says repair work needs to be done because, number one, he respected the temple, and number two, it was a priority. Now, something very interesting occurs during the temple repair. Verses 14 through 19. Now, when they brought out the money that was brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law of the Lord given by Moses. Then Hilkiah answered and said to Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan. So Shaphan carried the book to the king, bringing the king word, saying, all that was committed to your servants, they are doing. And they have gathered the money that was found in the house of the Lord and have delivered it into the hand of the overseers and the workmen. Then Shaphan the scribe told the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. Thus it happened when the king heard the words of the law that he tore his clothes. He was emotionally responding to all sorts of things that the nation was not doing. So, the high priest makes a discovery. He says he has found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. It's read to Josiah. He realizes the nation has been disobedient. So he makes inquiry to the Lord about the words in the book. Who do you make inquiry to? Well, a prophet or prophetess. The prophetess Huldah is consulted, and she delivers a prophecy to be delivered back to Josiah. That, we can read that in verses 23 to 28. Then she answered them, Thus says the Lord God of Israel, Tell the man who sent you to me, that would have been Josiah, Behold, I will bring calamity on this place, on its inhabitants, all the curses that are written in the book which they have read before the king of Judah, because they have forsaken me and burned incense to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore my wrath will be poured out on this place and not be quenched. But as for the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, in this manner you shall speak to him. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, concerning the words which you have heard. The prophetic message was simple. To Judah, disaster is coming on the nation for its disobedience. And the message to Josiah, you'll be spared and you won't have to see this disaster in the future. We're going to come back to this very interesting woman, Huldah, later on. But as for Josiah, that's all he needed to hear. Josiah then renews the covenant and oversees further religious cleanup and revival of Judah. We can read a little bit of that in 2 Kings 23. Hold your place in 2 Chronicles. 2 Kings 23, 1-3. 2 Kings 23, 1-3. It says, Now the king sent them to gather all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem to him. The king went up to the house of the Lord with all the men of Judah, and with him all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the priests and the prophets and all the people, both small and great. And he read, this is the king now, reading himself in their hearing, all the words of the book of the covenant which had been found in the house of the Lord. Verse 3, Then the king stood by a pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to follow the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and his soul, to perform the words of this covenant that are written in the book. And all the people took a stand for the covenant. Leave your marker there, back to 2 Chronicles 34. 2 Chronicles 34, and we'll read verse 33. 2 Chronicles 34, 33. Thus Josiah removed all the abominations from all the country that belonged to the children of Israel, and made all who were present in Israel diligently serve the Lord their God. All his days they did not depart from following the Lord God of their fathers. So that's pretty impressive. There's one other thing that's highlighted here. Keep your finger here. We're going to go back to 2 Kings. Both passages cover this, but the description in 2 Kings is much shorter. It's a much longer passage in 2 Chronicles. 2 Kings 23, verses 21 to 23. 2 Kings 23, 21 to 23. Then the king commanded all the people, saying, Keep the Passover to the Lord your God, as is written in this book of the covenant. Such a Passover surely had never been held since the days of the judges who judged Israel, nor in all the days of the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah. But in the 18th year of King Josiah, this Passover was held before the Lord in Jerusalem. The Passover is kept because he realized from the book of the law the nation was not keeping it. So again, summarizing, he was a man of action. Age 16, he resolves to walk after the way of David. Age 20, he realizes that idolatry is a problem for the nation, and he did what he could to get it removed. At age 26, he read the book of the law, saw what God required, and took further action. Lesson one from Josiah. We should have that attitude. We should have that attitude. Now let's realize that Josiah was a physical king over a covenant people that was ruled by God's law. So we can't do exactly what Josiah did. We don't have the same authority, and the nations we live in are not ruled the way ancient Israel was. But Josiah's attitude is what should cause us to take notice. He looked in the Word of God, took action, and obeyed. Josiah also took the Passover very seriously. So that's lesson two. We today should consider the Passover most seriously. We should consider the Passover most seriously for what it means to us under the new covenant to know that our Passover sacrifice, Jesus Christ, was sacrificed for the covering of our sins. So it should never be mere ritual to us. Josiah reigns for 31 years. He dies at a young age of age 39. There can be an interesting discussion of how and why he died, but I won't get into that right now. There's a summary statement about Josiah in 2 Kings 23:25, where it says, "Now before him there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all of his heart, with all of his soul, with all of his might, according to all the law of Moses, nor after him did any arise like him." But note verse 26 and 27. "Nevertheless, the Lord did not turn from the fierceness of his great wrath, with which his anger was aroused against Judah, because of all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him. And the Lord said, 'I will also remove Judah from my sight, as I have removed Israel, and will cast off this city Jerusalem, which I have chosen, and the house of which I said, my name shall be there.'" So Manasseh's actions still had their impact on the nation. Now let's go back to the third person we talked about, and that was the prophetess Huldah. Here in 2 Kings 22, let's just backtrack a little and look at verses 11 to 14. There's a lot of names in this passage, so I will skip a lot of the names. 2 Kings 22:11. "Now it happened when the king heard the words of the book of the law that he tore his clothes." We already read about that. "Then the king commanded Hilkiah the priest and some others," verse 13, "Go inquire of the Lord for me, for the people and for all Judah, concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is aroused against us, because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us." So Hilkiah the priest and the other names went to Huldah the prophetess, the wife of Shallum, the son of Tikva, the son of Harhas, keeper of the wardrobe. She dwelt in Jerusalem in the second quarter, and they spoke with her. So you know her family, and you know where she lived. She was consulted. She must have had a good reputation. There were other big-name prophets to consult at this time in Judah, like Jeremiah. But God decided to work with Huldah here. And note, the high priest Hilkiah could not offer the prophecy. He and the others consulted Huldah, and we've already read her prophecy. So what do we learn from Huldah? Lesson number one, God in his wisdom uses whom he will to communicate his message. God uses whom he will to communicate his message. You can be male or female, rich or poor, strong or weak. In this case, he used a prophetess in the legacy of Miriam, in the legacy of Deborah. Lesson two, we want to be ready to be used by God for his purpose. We want to be ready to be used by God for his purpose. Are we preparing ourselves to be available, ready to be used by God in this age and the next? Finally, there's Hilkiah, and this is the fourth person we'll examine in the Josiah story. I go back to one of the most interesting quotes in the Bible when he says, "I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord." We can speculate a little bit. Was that book truly lost, and it was somehow found during the temple repair? Or was the location of the book vaguely known, but in essence it was neglected and even forgotten? Or, again, we're speculating here, or did Hilkiah avoid the book because he knew that the nation was not anywhere near conformance to it? However it happened, Hilkiah, a man who was responsible for the worship of the Lord, says he found the book. Now Malachi tells us one of the responsibilities of the priest is to keep knowledge at his lips and the law at his mouth, for he is a messenger of the Lord. As we saw in this story, Hilkiah is not capable of teaching or explaining the book of the law. He hands the book to Shaphan, then goes to the king and reads it to him. We also see how Josiah had to instruct Hilkiah to clean up the temple, as opposed to Hilkiah being able to do that on his own. So was Hilkiah an ineffectual, compromised high priest? How much idolatry had gone on in the temple complex under his watch, and what did he do about it? Perhaps he didn't know he was compromised. Perhaps he thought he was doing a great job presiding over all sorts of religious diversity. Or perhaps deep down he knew something was being ignored, something neglected. I'm going to draw some modern day examples of clergy. These examples are not from the Church of God, and likely most of these are from the theologically liberal, the morally liberal groups. What is it like being a compromised Christian teacher who is an expert in the Bible text but does not believe that it's divine revelation? What is it like being a Christian minister who doesn't believe that this book is God speaking, but there are some nice stories in it from which we can learn a few things? What is it like being a Christian scholar who sat on that Jesus seminar years ago where they actually cast votes on whether a certain passage in the Gospels was said by Jesus Christ or not? What is it like being a priest that celebrates the union of two men or two women, thinking that God approves of it? What is it like being a pastor who's so filled with social agenda and so wrong on theology that he feels compelled to refer to God not only as Father, but also as Mother? You can find those examples. What is it like being a minister who serves on the advisory board of Planned Parenthood, the nation's number one abortion provider? And make no mistake about it, from its earliest history, Planned Parenthood has had an advisory board of Christian ministers. What is it like being a religious leader who understands what the true Sabbath is, but has not taken action on it for years for fear of losing position or creating waves? The Hebrew word for law, Torah, not only means rules, it means more generally instruction. So these examples that I gave are examples where instruction has been neglected or lost by some with religious credentials. But now I want to bring this lesson of Hilkiah to a more personal level, and I'm going to use an essay that I read a few years ago because I found it pretty moving. The essay was written by a professor of English named Anthony Eselin. Quote, "I see the gold edging on the book," so he's referring to the Bible, "and read inside, but I am not stunned. Thunderbolts are few in my world and distant. All is bright and white. There are no stained glass windows in the soul." End of this portion of the quote. It would seem to me that to not be stunned by God's word is a warning sign. So thus I am concerned when I'm not stunned by God's word, but should be. And I'm not saying everything in here should be, you know, shoulder-shaking stunning. But I like the author's sentiment. I lament when there are few thunderbolts. And I lament when the thunderbolts occur and they sound so distant. Let me continue with the essay. Quote, "I kneel and pray, but do not work out my salvation in fear and trembling." My note here, that's a reference to a scripture. Continuing, "I know that nothing but the Lord God will satisfy the hunger of my heart, but my heart is not that hungry. I am wise enough to know I am not the man I should be, but not so ardent to long that it be otherwise. I have hopes for my son, few for myself. I may not be lukewarm, but my range of hot and cold is narrow. I shop at the bazaar to pass the time, not expecting to be satisfied." End of that fragment. To be jaded, to be unenthused, to be ineffectual, lukewarm, we don't want to be like that. Let me continue with the essay. "I pray through the noise, and the noise trickles into my prayer. I say with embarrassment and with some weak but real yearning, I have found a book in the house of the Lord. That old priest Hilkiah, I am he." End of quote from the essay. So, what is the solution if we find a little Hilkiah in ourselves? Well, the answer is not to look for some super advanced, sophisticated technique of spiritual growth. Rather, it's time to go to the fundamentals. When the star baseball player is in a hitting slump, it's not time for advanced tricks, sophisticated techniques. It's time to go back to the basics. So the Hilkiah-like Christian needs to go back to the fundamentals, which is fearing and obeying God. And that was something Josiah good at. So lesson one from Hilkiah. Don't be ineffective like Hilkiah. Don't be ineffective like Hilkiah. And remember, we're all priests in training. Lesson two, keep God's word close. Keep God's word close so that you don't have to say, oh, I found a book of the law in the house of the Lord. It's always there. You know where it is. So today we've examined four key persons in the story of Josiah. We looked at Manasseh, who led the nation into a very sorry spiritual state. We don't want to worship the way he did by mixing in idolatrous practices or substituting false gods for worship of the true God, but rather practice pure religion. We saw Josiah, how he took action to heed and obey God. We should follow his example of heeding and obeying. We saw Huldah and how God used this prophetess who was prepared and ready. No matter our station in life, we want to be available, willing, and prepared to be used by God. And finally, Hilkiah, the compromised high priest. We don't want to be like him, who neglected his responsibilities. He had to say with embarrassment, "I have found the book of the law in